Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Unite my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I am, my soul with constant love aflame. Would you turn tonight to the book of Ephesians? The story is told of a man and his wife who dreamed of going on a luxury liner. They were people of modest means. They didn't have the money to buy the tickets, but they saved and they saved and they saved. And finally, in their older age, they were able finally to buy the tickets to take this luxury trip on this liner. But after he paid for the tickets, he didn't have enough money to buy the ticket for the dining hall. So they went to the grocery store, and they bought a nice supply of bread and a nice supply of peanut butter. And so they took their luxury liner trip, and they ate peanut butter sandwiches going, and they ate peanut butter sandwiches coming. When they got home, somebody said to him, well, how did you enjoy your luxury trip? And he said, we really did enjoy the trip, but we really wish we'd had the money to eat in the dining car. We got very tired eating peanut butter sandwiches. And the person looked at him and said, didn't you know that the ticket that you bought included the dining hall? This is true of many Christians. They fail to see the whole truth about God's salvation. After all, our experience is based on knowledge. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, now listen, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Somebody has said, what we don't know, we can't understand. What we don't understand, we can't believe. What we don't believe or can't believe, we can't receive. And what we don't receive, we can't possess. So it is based on knowledge, because knowledge is going to condition our responses. We won't know how to respond if we don't understand something. In fact, in this passage, if you will look at verse 17, Paul is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So there are a lot of Christian people that don't know some things they need to know, and so they absolutely can't understand, they can't believe, they can't receive, and they can't possess those things. We can only do the things that we understand. And so it's very important for us to understand. Now, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. The word that the New Testament uses is epignosis. Now, they say that this prefix means an intensive form of the word. In other words, it's knowledge that is beyond the ordinary. It's knowledge that we understand and we put to practice and we experience the results of that knowledge, and it's something that we would never have generated on our own. And so epignosis is what we're talking about here. Somebody has said, if the devil can keep us ignorant, he can keep us impotent. Okay? So the devil tries to keep us ignorant, tries to keep us misinformed, confuse our thinking. So tonight we want to talk about what life is really all about with Jesus. There are two misconceptions. I've been alluding to them in previous messages, but I want to come out plainly with them tonight. The one misconception is that God's main purpose is to save man. That's what a lot of people think, that's where God's main focus is. And the second misconception is related to it, that man's main purpose is to get saved and go to heaven. Now, this is a confusion of ends and means. Man's salvation is not an end. It's a means. It's a means to an end. The end, as I've been saying, and I want you never to forget, is that God is making up a society of the redeemed. He can't have a society of the redeemed unless he has a redeemed people. So he needs to save us. He needs to redeem us so he can have a redeemed society. But it's the redeemed society that he's interested in. You will notice in this book, there's not a word said about anybody going to heaven. This book is all about the society of the redeemed and what it's all about and what it represents and its powers and all that. It's all about the church. It's all about the society. I challenge you to find one verse in here that says the whole purpose of all of this is so people go to heaven. Now, we know if people belong to the kingdom of heaven here, they will go to heaven after it's all over again. So when people ask me on the billboard line, and I've told you this before, what do I need to do to go to heaven? I say, you need to join the kingdom of heaven here and now. Well, what does that involve? And then we're talking about salvation and what God wants to do with our lives while we're here on this earth. So anyway, the truth is what you find three times in this chapter. I want you to look at some verses here. I want you to look at verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. It's verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. I want you to look at verse 12. To the praise of his glory. And I want you to look at verse 14. Unto the praise of his glory. So three times in this passage, he says God did something because he wants to put his glory on display. God did something more. He wanted to put his glory on display. We have three times. So what's he talking about? Well, he wants the world to see God's true character. God wants the world to see his true character. Glory is a manifestation of excellence. I think I've already told you that. And God wants people to see the excellence of his character. To counteract the lie that Satan told to Eve. And that is that God is withholding good from you. That was the lie. The world believes that lie. The people who talk to me on the billboard line obviously believe that God does not want anybody to enjoy life. That God's some kind of a grumpy sovereign that's trying to interfere with everybody's pleasures. That's their attitude toward God. And we're here to demonstrate that that's not true. That God's character is excellent. It's perfect. It's beautiful. That's what we're here for. All right? So, this starts off with a eulogy to God. I want you to notice what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we can keep reading down through that. That's 171 words. It's all in one sentence. It's the longest sentence in the Bible. 171 words. Now, you people who teach, Alan, you teach rod and staff English? Do you teach sentence diagramming? You do. Okay. This is the final test for your students, to diagram this sentence, all right? It's as if Paul couldn't get done. He was so excited about how wonderful God is, he just kept going and going and going and going. 171 words before he could finally get finished. All right? Now, all of this defines grace. The best definition of grace is in verse 3. Even though the word grace is not there. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Most translations say, has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. And this is, I don't know how you understand grace. Some people use an acronym. They say God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Well, that's a wonderful statement, but I still want to know what this is. What are we talking about? Well, according to this verse 3, which I think is the best definition of grace in the entire Bible, here is the heavenly places where God dwells. And there you have all of God's attributes and all of everything God has. You have his unlimited love. You have his unlimited forgiveness. You have his unlimited power. You have his unlimited wisdom. You name it. It's all there. Everything. All the resources of heaven are there. And this is saying that through Christ, All those are available to little people like you and me. So I don't want to hear anybody say, this person wronged me, but I just can't forgive him. You have all the resources of heaven at your disposal to forgive that person. This verse is saying that everything that God has been made available to us through Christ. So you need to make a decision. You're having difficulty. You can tap into his unlimited wisdom. You need a power to overcome some problem. You can tap into his unlimited power. You name it. I already quoted to you my favorite verse. It says exactly this. God is able to make all grace abound, no limits, towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. Now, I've said, if that verse weren't in the Bible and I stood up here and said it, most people would say, John has an overactive imagination. It can't be that good. But that is Bible. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, all that available to you in unlimited form. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound, no limits, unto every good work. It's like the verse that says that he has given us according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All right? God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, if God gave us out of his riches, that'd be one thing. But he gives us according to his riches. If you had a $50,000 hospital bill and I gave you $50,000 and then gave you $50,000 on top of that, you'd say I'm pretty wealthy. But if I gave you $50,000 and I said, now you can have the rest, whatever you need, then you'd have an idea how rich I am if I gave according to my riches, not just out of my riches. So this is just amazing that God has made all of that available to us. So God's purpose, as I said, is to put his glory on display. So what aspects of his glory does he want to put on display? Well, this is an interesting passage because it's a little bit like a hymn. He says, God chose, and his choosing puts his glory on display. We see the riches of his grace. Then Christ redeemed, and that shows the riches of his grace. And then the Holy Spirit sealed, and that shows the riches of his grace. So we have God chose to for the praise of the glory of his grace. Christ redeemed for the praise of the glory of his grace. The Holy Spirit sealed for the praise of the glory of his grace. So it's like a hymn with three stanzas and a refrain. I guess you'd call that a gospel song. Anyway. All right. So let's look at this. God chose. Well, what did he choose to do? Well, he chose, according to these verses, to adopt us as his children. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but if God had just simply saved us and then made us second-rate citizens in his kingdom, I would say that was a pretty good deal. Just to be saved from punishment. I'd say I'll be a slave forever. But that's not what God did. He chose to make us family. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that. And to share all the family's resources. And to give us all his inheritance with his son in the end. 1 John chapter 3 says it this way. Behold what manner, and that word manner, if you check it, means strange. Behold what strange love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's amazing when you stop to think about it. He didn't have to do that. In fact, knowing me, I'm very amazed because I haven't been a very great asset to his family. In fact, I put a couple blots on his family name in my lifetime. But he chose to make us family. He chose to make us sons. He chose to give us his nature. This is indeed amazing. Well, how was this choosing done? Well, I want you to notice. Now, this is a big subject because you have this subject of predestination in here, this great big word that causes so much controversy. I want you to notice how it says it. It says in verse 3, it says in verse 4, he hath chosen us in him. So everybody that is in Christ is one of the chosen ones. Okay? Now, the Calvinists, in my opinion, are worried more about the way he did the choosing than they are about why he did the choosing. They say he's choosing people to go to heaven. I say, according to this book, and according to the Gospels, I understand it, he's choosing people to make up this special society. Okay? He wants a society of people, just like he had a nation in the Old Testament to demonstrate what a nation looked like whose God is the Lord. He wants a society to demonstrate what society is supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like. And he's choosing people to join that society. And how does he do it? He chooses it by putting people into that society. They become a very special person, a very elect person, if they are in Christ. So I want you to turn to John chapter 6. I want to look at a verse they like to quote. Verse 44 of chapter 6 of John says it this way. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And then, of course, they say, well, now God doesn't draw every person. Is that true? Keep reading. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every person's going to get the message. Every man, therefore, that hath heard. And Jesus kept saying, if you have ears to hear, hear. He begging people to hear. He obviously believed anybody who wanted to hear could hear. Everyone that has heard hath learned of the Father and cometh unto me. And so this idea that some people were not intended to be part of this is not true. The message gets to every person, and when they hear the message, they can respond and they can be in Christ and they can become part of this elect group. The elect group is not necessarily a group elected to go to heaven. They're elected to join a specific society on earth. And, of course, that destination of that society is heaven. But they're chosen to be one of these special people. And what does God give to them? It says they were chosen to enjoy his excellent character. Let me read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And I have a controversy here with the punctuation. The translators put the punctuation in. I think there should be a period there. All right. He chose us so that we could be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do it? I said, I don't know. It tells us here. It simply pleased him. It gave God pleasure to do this. All right. And why did it give him the pleasure to do it? Because it would put his grace on display. And we find in chapter 3 that the principalities, the angels, are watching this. And they're rather amazed at what they're seeing. Somebody has said it this way. In the classroom of God's universe, he is the teacher. The angels are the students. We are the illustration. And the subject is the manifold grace of God. And so God did it simply because he wanted to show. It was pleased him to show his grace. Okay? Well, that's God choosing. Now we want to look at Christ redeeming. So the next part of this is Christ redeemed. And again, it says we're redeemed in him, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. It's interesting to me to look at the Apostle Paul's prepositional phrases laced all through his epistles. He never wants us to lose sight of the fact that this is all predicated on the understanding that we are in Christ. And so you have all these prepositional phrases through Paul's epistles, in Christ, to Christ, unto Christ, for Christ, all through his epistles. It's all a matter of being in Christ. John uses the term abide in Christ. And when I think of that word abide, I remember the old wood stove we have in the basement, which we don't use anymore. But I remember that we used to pitch a piece of round wood in there. And then we'd go back a couple hours later, and you'd look in, and yes, You could see the bark, you could see the rings. It still had its distinctive character, but it was cherry red. And I remember I used to stand there and say to myself, now how would you describe this? Would you say the wood is in the fire, or the fire is in the wood? I don't know how you would describe it. The fact of the matter is, they had become commingled. And so you were looking there, and you were trying to decide if you were seeing a piece of wood or you were seeing a piece of fire. And I like that. When people look at me, do they say, yeah, I can see some of the characteristics of John, but I also see Jesus. What am I seeing? Am I seeing John Martin, or am I seeing Jesus? I'm seeing both. The two have become so mingled that they're the same. There are four results to this redemption. The first thing it says is our sins are forgiven through his blood. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but I one time thought over all the other religions of the world, at least that I could think of, and I can't think of any other faith that takes away the sins we've committed and gives us a blank sheet. The Hindus don't do that. They say you're stacking up a bunch of bad karma, and when you come back the next time, you're going to pay for it. The Muslims don't say that. Nobody says that. And it's an astounding fact that through Jesus, our sins are completely removed from the record as soon as we surrender to him and let him start the operation. That's amazing. And that's not all. He then puts his life in us so that we can keep that record clean. Let's sing Rock of Ages, the first verse. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side. Listen to the double cure. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Both. That's tremendous. That we can be saved from sin. Not just from hell, from sin. That we can have sin completely removed from the record, and that record can be kept pure. Now, I need to explain something. People say to me, well, don't we still sin? Yes, but we don't practice sin anymore. You practice sin when you keep repeating it. We've repented. The practice of sin is ended. I'm not a liar. If I'm pressed hard enough, I'm not going to guarantee you I won't tell a lie. But then there'll be something that will convict me, and I will repent, ask God to forgive me, and go back to talk to the person I lied to. And that record just remains clean, and his blood just keeps cleansing us. It says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, as a boy, I had a little problem with this because the evangelists, when they were given an altar call, if they weren't getting much of a response, they started to tighten the screws. And they'd end up saying something like this: if you have one unconfessed sin in your life and you die on the way home, you'll go to hell. Ooh! Because I could always think of something. I wasn't a perfect person. What they didn't explain was, if you have some hidden practice of sin, you follow what I'm saying? You're living in adultery or fornication or something. You're practicing sin. And you've never repented and quit. Yes, that's true. But the sins that we commit under temptation, I don't believe ever appear on the record. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth. One of the reasons I like the King James Version is usually when you have that ETH after a verb, it means continuous action. So the blood of Jesus Christ just keeps cleansing so that that record is always clean. Oh, you say, well, then people become careless. And, well, then you're not walking in the light. And then that doesn't work. But if you're walking in the light, there's never any condemnation comes between you and God, even with your imperfections. They're cleansed. Because God knows that I'm walking in the light, and maybe 2 weeks later I'll say, you know what? I didn't tell that man the truth. And it's a foregone conclusion that I will go back and make it right. God knows all that ahead of time, that I'm walking in the light. I explain that because if there's anybody here that's having difficulty with assurance of salvation because of that, I was one of those. And what I just explained to you is what it took for me to finally have confidence in the cleansing blood of Christ. All right. So this idea, I'm a little bit like Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith was a little boy born in a gypsy camp, and he got converted as a teenager, and he loved to sing the gospel. And William Booth finally said, look, you should start preaching the gospel. So it taught Gypsy Smith to, got him started preaching, and he preached all his life, and he sang the gospel a lot. Oh, there will be glory for me. That came from Gypsy Smith. Well, he didn't write it, but he's the one that popularized that song. And he was a poor reader, by the way. So somebody asked him, well, what do you do when you're reading the Bible publicly and you come to a hard word you can't read? He said, well, I usually stop on this side of the word. I make a few comments, and then I start on the other side. So he had his way of making up for his problems. But anyway, somebody asked him when he was in his 80s. I think it was Fleming Ravel who published his books. Gypsy, what is the amazing reason why you preach the gospel and you just won't quit, and you're 80-some years old and you're still preaching with all the fire and enthusiasm you ever had? And he said, I have never lost the wonder. I have never lost the wonder that God would take a vile sinner and treat him as if he never sinned and then keep his record perfectly clean as long as I'm walking with him. This is just amazing. It shows the riches of God's grace. The second thing he says, look here. He says he's abounded toward us, that means no limits, in all wisdom and prudence. What is wisdom? Well, here's my homely definition. Wisdom is what you would do if you knew all the facts in the universe about that decision. Okay? Let me give you an example when I didn't have wisdom. I one time was digging thistles in the pasture, and it got so hot, it was in July or August, and the house was, the barn was between me and the house, so I thought, I'll go up to the milk house and get myself a drink of water. So I went up to the milk house, and I saw something even better. I saw frost on the pipes coming from the compressor into the milk tank to cool the milk, and I thought, well, I'll just lick some of that ice off of that pipe. Well, needless to say, I thought I was going to be there the rest of my life. I tried to yell, but there was nobody to hear me, and so I finally left part of me on the pipe. You know what? I never did that again. See, wisdom would have been to know that ahead of time, okay? Now, I've tried to give people a lot of wisdom about that since to make sure that never happens to anybody else. But that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is you make a decision, and with more experience, the decision is still good. The decision took in that more experience. 10 years from now, 100 years from now, in eternity, if you look back, you would say, I did the right thing. All right. Now, we don't know all the things, but God does. And he hasn't told us everything. He's just told us what we would do if we knew everything he knows. He gave us sort of a shorthand version of it. It's called commandments. Anyway. Yeah, he's abounded toward us in all wisdom. And then I have to wonder, why do we make so many bad decisions? There's no need to make bad decisions. If we really open our hearts to God, he will give us, he says, he's abounded toward us in all wisdom. Why do churches get into such awful problems? They obviously are not accessing the wisdom God would give. He has says he's abounded toward us in all wisdom, and not only that, prudence. What's prudence? Go look it up in the dictionary. It means the ability to do what you know. So not only has he abounded toward us in all wisdom, he's given us the ability to carry out that wisdom. I told you, it's all there in unlimited fashion. All right. By the way, I just defined to you what I believe eternal life is, to live in that eternal perspective, so that what you do today has eternal perspective surrounding it. It's not bound by limitations and time. All right, number three. We have four things here. One is the forgiveness of sins. The second one is unlimited wisdom, unlimited prudence. And then we have the mystery of his will revealed, verses 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, what is it? According as his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And that theme runs through this book. You have him joining the Jews and the Gentiles. You have him joining slaves and free men. You have him joining parents and children. You have him joining employers and employees. God is in the business of reconciling all things. So when somebody comes and says, well, we're having marital problems and we're incompatible, I say, yeah, I think most people that get married are incompatible. That's the whole point. God's ability to reconcile the irreconcilable. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to reveal the situations of my marriage, and I'm not going to ask you to reveal yours, but all the people who are married, if they're like me, they hear that young couple say their vows, and they say, I'm going to love you in sickness and in health and prosperity and adversity. And they're saying, that's interesting. They have no idea what they're talking about. In fact, I heard a preacher one time, he was going to marry this couple. He was a new preacher. He was going to do the first marriage, and he was really worried about it. So he went to visit a friend of his, a preacher. And he said, look, I'll walk you through this, and I'll get you to give you some experience so that you can feel comfortable with this. So he walked him through it a couple times, and then he said, we all have the problem that I had here this evening, that our mind goes blank. And he says, when that happens, the best thing to do is just quote a scripture. And sure enough, in the middle of the ceremony, his mind went blank, and he quoted the only scripture he could think of, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But see, God wants us to, he wants us to make those promises, even if we don't completely understand them. And there are going to be differences that you don't realize when you get married. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, your love will not sustain your marriage. Those fuzzy feelings are wonderful, and I hope you can keep a lot of fuzzy feelings in the relationship, but they will not sustain your marriage. Your marriage will sustain your love. Those vows you make, if you keep those, out of that will grow genuine love. Okay. So anyway, his purpose is to reconcile all things. So if there's a relationship and you say, well, I just can't relate to him, you are denying the grace of God. Because he says his purpose is to reconcile everything. Now, how far that goes, I'm not sure. But there's no excuse for people not to be reconciled. All right? We showed you the other day that God is able to hold two like charged protons together. He has the ability to make things cohere in a very powerful way. And I will say of my own marriage, he's done that. My wife and I are very close, much closer than we were when we first got married. And God has given a lot of grace to work through a lot of things and has brought us to a wonderful place. And then the fourth thing it says is he has given us an inheritance. We are going to be joint heirs with his son. I don't know if you ever stop to think about it, but everything that God has that he's going to give to his son is going to be shared with us. That's just incredible. That's all involved in the redemption. Sin cleansed, kept clean, clean slate before God always. Wisdom for every situation. Prudence for every situation. An ability to make everything cohere. And in the end, all the inheritance that God gives to his son shared with us. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. All right? And finally, the Holy Spirit seals. Let's look at this. It says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So he tells us here what he seals. There's a whole salvation experience is right here in this verse. We hear the word of truth. We believe it. We trust in it, which means we throw ourselves into it. And then he seals that. Now, there was a time when I had problems with assurance of salvation, and I had this understanding that if I could prove I had the Holy Spirit, I would know for sure that I was a Christian. So I asked every person that came down the road, all the big theologians, if they got within 50 miles of me, they got a visit from me to ask, how can I be sure I have the Holy Spirit? Now, I don't know what answer you would give. Most of them said, if you have the fruits of the Spirit. And I said, well, you don't understand. If you're having trouble with assurance of salvation, you don't have peace. You don't have joy. You don't have almost any of those characteristics. If that's what you're talking about, I have abundant proof I don't have the Holy Spirit. So what is the evidence? If you're struggling here tonight to know whether you're really a Christian, you can identify whether you have the Holy Spirit, and I'll tell you how. Romans 8, verse 14, and you don't have to turn to it. It says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, that word led is a very strong word. It means driven. And when I read that verse, I said, oh, yeah. If somebody tells me something about God's will, there's something in me that wants to move in that direction. I have a passion to do the will of God. That's the proof of the Holy Spirit. As many as are driven. I'm not talking about a mild moving. I'm talking about a drive, a passion. As many as have a passion to do God's will, they have the Holy Spirit. Okay? And when I realized that, I had excellent proof that I had the Holy Spirit. All right? So, as many as are driven by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So that's the seal. The seal that you have been born again is that God's Spirit has been put in you and you're driven to obey Jesus and to be like him. All right? Many people don't make a total surrender to Christ. Many people make a partial surrender to Jesus. I like to tell the story of Charles Blondin, the great tightrope artist. Came here from France in the middle of the 1800s and put a rope across the Niagara River. I think the rapids, not the falls, but the rapids. And all that summer, he walked back and forth on that rope to crowds of admiring people. And as the summer went on, he did more and more daring exploits. He actually took a hot plate out there and fried an egg and ate it in the middle of that rope. I can't imagine. He had a wheelbarrow. You can see it in the museum up there with a grooved wheel, and he would haul loads across that rope. The end of the summer, sometime, he said to the people, how many of you think I could take a man across in this wheelbarrow? Oh, they all believed he could do anything. Do I have a volunteer? No hands. My question is, did they believe in him? Like many people believe in Jesus, but they didn't trust him. I like the word trust. Trust means that you put yourself in the wheelbarrow. And as I told you the other evening, I think I always forget what illustrations I've used. It's like someone on an operating table. Did I give this one? Oh, I didn't. All right. Jesus wants to do major surgery. It's a little bit like someone who wants to operate on my kidney, give me a kidney operation. And I would say, I don't want a general anesthesia. I want a local. Because you and I are going to discuss the cuts. And if you and I agree, you'll cut. And if we don't agree, you won't. How many of you think the surgeon would start the operation? I see no hands. If he did, what would happen on that basis? You'd die on the operating table. Now, Jesus wants to cut, and it's going to hurt. But surgeons don't cut to hurt. They cut to heal. The hurt is part of the healing. And Jesus is going to cut, and it's going to hurt. And he knows if he can't do the complete operation, he might as well not start. And so if a person does not make a total surrender to Christ, God is a merciful God, and I think he does start with some things sometimes that I wouldn't, and I'm not quite sure, but he's going to cut. Here's a man calls me on the billboard line, and we're talking about the gospel and surrender to Christ, and I find out he's living with his girlfriend unmarried. And I say, well, no, this is going to mean that's going to have to change. Oh, well, if that's what it means, no. You see, there are going to be some things that are going to hurt. Jesus is going to have to cut. And so he wants a total surrender. So what do we mean by growth? It always jigs me when there's an evangelistic meeting and there's an altar call and they say something like this: if you want to make a greater surrender to Christ, come forward. Wait a minute. The surrender to Christ, whether you're just making the decision or whether you've been a Christian for 60 years, is 100%. The surrender is always the same. It's 100%. The difference between that new Christian and the older Christians is this older Christian knows more what that surrender involves. Okay, as he has gone along, God has revealed more and more that was involved in that surrender. But the surrender is always total. And so, if there's anybody here tonight that is holding back on God, yeah, you can have my whole life, but I want to keep this or this. I'm not saying God won't start the work. He's a merciful God, but that's going to be a problem. Okay. So anyway, so God chooses to call us his sons, even though we certainly don't deserve to be called his sons, to put his grace on display, to show the riches of his grace. Christ redeems us, does all those wonderful things I talked about, to put the riches of his grace on display, and then the Holy Spirit seals us once we have completely surrendered to him to put his grace on display. All right. So, I want to read the rest of the chapter, make a few comments, and then I will close. Wherefore, because of all of this, Paul says, I'm praying. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul realized that they had to get this knowledge under their belt if they were going to function successfully as Christians. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance with the saints. Now, we were talking about our inheritance. Now we're talking about God's inheritance. Did you know God had an inheritance? What's his inheritance? You. And God looks over that inheritance just like if somebody gave me something, I'd look over it and say, well, there's potential to use this building for this, and I think we can use this for that, and yeah, over here's something. I would look at all the potential, and then I would want all that potential realized. Well, God is looking at this fellowship, and he sees all the potential here. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that you'll get your eyes open to see what God sees. And you'll start to cooperate with what God sees in this group and the potential he wants to develop in this group. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world but also that in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. So he's saying, he wants them to understand how much power Christ has. And then he says, he gave all that so that he could be the head over all those things to the church. And what is the church? The church is his body, the fullness of the person who fills everything. Let that sink in. There are people say, I'm going to be a Christian, but I don't want anything to do with the church. I had bad experience with the church. I'm done. I'm going to go out in the mountain. I'm going to worship God by myself. I'm not going to join any church. That's where all the fullness is going to be. You will not experience this by yourself. In fact, to say that I'm going to be a Christian without joining a church is like somebody saying, I'm going to play professional baseball, but I don't plan to join any baseball team. That's impossible. That's what it's all about. It's not about you going to heaven. It's about God being able to use you with other Christians to demonstrate heaven on earth. And to say, I'm not going to have anything to do with the church is to completely absent yourself from that experience. But the church, I remember where I was sitting in Millwood Bible School, and I think the teacher was being a little bit boring, and I was reading this. And I remember I could almost take you to that church where I was sitting when this hit me. The church is the fullness of God. That is amazing. Let me read it in the Amplified. The church, which is his body, the church is the fullness of him who fills everything. For in that body lives the full measure of him who makes everything complete and who fills everything everywhere with himself. That's what the church is. Okay? In fact, we use the word ecclesia. Now, if you ask most people what that word means, they'll say the called out ones. Well, that's true. It does mean that. But this word is used in Acts 19 when that town clerk says, if there's anything to be decided, it will be decided in an ecclesia. It's a group of people called out to govern. It's a group of people called out to exercise and express God's authority on this earth, to make binding decisions here, to bring God's authority to bear on the consciences of the people around them. It's a group of people that are called out to govern. Not just called out. If I went to the U.S. Congress and they were dismissing and I said to them, well, what happened today? Well, we just had such wonderful fellowship and we had a fellowship meal and we just had such a wonderful time in Congress. I would say, well, that wasn't what you were here for. You were here to enact laws, to exercise some authority. That's what the church is. The Bible talks about those old patriarchs in Hebrews chapter 11, and it says they died not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off, that's vision. They were persuaded of them. That's conviction. They embraced them, that's action. And then they confessed, which means at that point everybody knew what their vision was, what they believed. I would like for us to get this vision for the church. I'd like for us that for that vision then to get a hold of us. I'd like for us then to act on that vision, and then I'd like for us to be able to demonstrate that vision to the world. But we have to understand it. We have to act upon it. It's like a little boy, and I conclude with this illustration. His name was Heinrich Schliemann. At the age of 7, he read a story about Troy. He saw a picture in a history book of Troy burning. He went to his parents, and he said, what about this city of Troy? And his parents said, there never was such a city. That was the imagination of the poet Homer. It's just an imaginary city. Somehow this little boy didn't really quite accept that. So he went on to study to be an archaeologist. And finally he was able to take a team of archaeologists to present-day Turkey. He looked over the landscape with his experienced eyes and said, I think maybe if Troy is buried here, it's probably there. And he and his archaeology friends dug down, and sure enough, they uncovered this city. They got all the treasures. They became extremely wealthy. They became extremely famous. In 1873, this happened, just 150 years ago. Why did they experience all that? Because they dared to believe. And this church can enter into what I described this evening, what God has given us, if you dare to believe and act upon it. All right? It's only when we move that God can pour this grace out. It's like Corrie Ten Boom one time said. She was in that concentration camp, and there was a guard there that treated her unmercifully. And after she got out of the concentration camp, she was speaking in Germany one evening, and that guard at the end of the service was coming down the aisle, holding out his hand saying, Corrie, will you forgive me? And she said, I had nothing but ice in my heart toward that man. I hated him, even as a Christian. And she said, I knew I had no control over my feelings. And that's an important thing, by the way. We have no control over our feelings. God never asks us to have fuzzy feelings toward our enemies. When he says, love your enemies, he says, do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. He tells us to do things. And so she said, I knew I had no control over my feelings, but I knew I did have control over my hand. So she said, I started to reach out my hand toward him. See, that was an act of obedience. And then God, by his grace, filled her heart. And she said, by the time I clasped his hand, I could honestly say, I forgive you. But you see, she had to act. We do not experience that grace that I've been talking about on almost every session until we do what God has told us to do. And he's told us a lot of things. And when we begin to act, then that grace becomes active in our lives. That's the secret. So that's why Paul was praying for his people, and I'm praying too, that you folks will act upon what God has told us and experience the flow of grace that will make that a reality. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you tonight for this wonderful passage that you chose us to be family, that you redeemed us, completely cleared our record, and gave us your blood to keep it clean as long as we walk in the light. We thank you that you give us this powerful evidence of that by the seal of your Holy Spirit, the passionate drive we have towards you. And we thank you, Lord, that we can experience the fullness of your person in a little body of believers like this. And Lord, I pray that this congregation, like Gypsy Smith, will never lose the wonder, but will just simply humbly accept by obedience what you have offered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.